Welcome. Good to see all those faces out there this morning. Appreciate the opportunity to be here and to share God's word with you. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. You'll notice I'm skipping over the first three chapters. That's where the seven churches are covered. For the Christians, I'll tell you that you will notice in the churches that when a deed is rebuked and it is not obeyed, the rebuke is not obeyed, it eventually becomes a doctrine. It starts out as the deeds of the Nicolaitans and it ends up as the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In Ephesus, they are rebuked for leaving their first love. And Laodicea, they're in love with themselves. So you'll see things develop in those seven churches and differences. But since it's Sunday morning, I wanted to skip to chapter 4. Now, John looks and beholds a door is opened in heaven. And the first voice which he heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, he says, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Let me stop there for a second. As God begins to discuss the judgment of the world, actually of the universe, all things are coming together. All that God has done throughout history and all that God has done in our present and yet to be in our future is now wrapped up in the book of Revelation. I think sometimes we think of Revelation as the end of the New Testament. No, it's the end of the Bible. And what God does in Revelation is he finishes everything he's talked about in all of the scriptures. So when you run into things that look Jewish, don't worry about it, like Old Testament, don't worry about it because God's wrapping up what he started. Two other things. When you're reading the book of Revelation, you'll often see the term, and I saw. You'll see two terms usually go together. And I heard, and I saw. What you'll find out is, and you heard, you'll usually understand it. Okay? Almost every time, the things you hear, you'll understand. It's the things you see, you'll have trouble understanding. That's interesting. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God has chosen to communicate with us by Word. But people always say, well, if God will just show me, if God would just show me. Well, He shows us in Revelation, and we can't understand it. The church can't hardly understand it, much less an unbeliever. And you want to see what God shows, read the book of Revelation and come back and get with me and say, oh yeah, I understand how to get saved now. No, you read the Gospels, you read the rest of the Bible and the Lord will reveal it. So a door is opened in heaven and there is a throne set in heaven. That is, it is established, it is set, it is not going to be moved. That's encouraging to me. What throne would you want set to judge the world? Would you like the throne in North Korea? Would you like the thrones in China? Would you like the throne in the United States? Would you like the throne in Russia? What throne do you want to be, say, is established to judge the world? Well, thank God this is a throne that is set in heaven. It is the throne of God. And as God begins to judge, His throne is set. That means it's not movable. It is immutable. It is not going to change, much like Himself. And not only this, the throne ain't empty. There's somebody sitting on it. So God doesn't have a vacant throne in judgment. God is very much present on that throne. It'd be something to come to the day of judgment and there set an empty throne. It'd be scarier than a full throne. Because you don't know what would happen. You know, whenever you get to Revelation chapter 5 and John gets the vision of the Lamb that's going to open the seal and nobody else can open it, John begins to weep. You know why? Because if somebody don't open that seal, he don't know what's going to happen. What if God doesn't have an order to His judgment? What if God isn't particular about who He judges and how? What if there's an arbitrary judgment where all sinners are judged? Well then, folks, there's no hope for anybody. That's why John's so happy when somebody comes along and is able to open those seals. Now, there's somebody sitting on this throne, verse 3, and he looked, he that sat on the throne, well, to look upon like a jasper and a sardine or a sardis stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. I'll stop there for a moment. So now we look at who's on the throne. As John beholds who's on the throne, he looks like a jasper and a sardis stone, or sardine stone, whichever translation you got. The jasper was the stone that represented Benjamin on the high priest's garment. Some of you will know from the Old Testament that when the high priest represented the people before God, God told him to set stones upon his breast, speaking of they were upon the heart of God. The last of these was this jasper stone. It was Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. Now, you'll know that Benjamin, when he was born, wasn't named Benjamin. He was named Benoni. His name was changed to Benjamin. Benoni is son of my sorrows. Benjamin is son of my right hand. Who does that remind you of? It was reminding or pointing toward the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was going to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and yet who was going to be set on the right hand of God. Now, the other one is the sardis stone. Now, the sardis stone is the first stone on the high priest's breast. It represented Reuben, the first of his strength. Now, isn't it interesting that it's not the first of his strength that comes first, but the son of his sorrows that comes first? But in Revelation, that is fulfilled, which the Lord says, the first shall be last and the last first. You know, the Lord Jesus came as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but he's coming back as the strength of their God, the strength of God. So as John looks on this throne and he sees somebody that looks like this. Now, here's the thing. We don't know who's on this throne exactly. It looks like it's the Father. With the rest of the descriptions and everything, and on through the book, you think, well, the Father's sitting on the throne. But ain't it interesting that while the Father sits on the throne, we see the Son reflected? The heart of God's attention in heaven is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, round about the throne, there is a rainbow, and this word's actually iris in Greek. Well, everybody knows what an iris is, right? You got your pupil, you got your iris, and then the whitey eyes. The iris, so it's like looking at an eye. And there you have the throne as the pupil. Then you have the green iris, like emerald. And then you have the elders that are dressed in white. And then you have the angels outside of that. So it's concentric circles all about this throne. Underneath the throne, we're going to have four beasts. Well, why an emerald? Why is circular? Well, guess which tribe the emerald represented? Judah. The lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, why emerald? Well, there's three main colors, right? There's yellow, there's blue, and there's red. There's only one of those colors missing in that emerald, the red. Because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has already been shed. You have the color of royalty and the color of glory, but the blood's been shed. And around about the throne were 24 seats, and on the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. So now you have elders sitting around the throne. He don't tell us who it is. He tells us it's elders. What's so special about this? Well, God's about to judge the world. The judgment's going to come out from his throne. And what is the first group we see around the throne? Men, elders. Ain't that amazing? That God would take sinners who deserve hell and give them a place of authority in heaven. The seats they're sitting on are called thrones. They're actually thrones of state. And they have on their heads crowns. Now, the number 24 is also interesting. Here's what I found out about Revelation. Revelation reminds me of more than anything. It's not that I read Revelation and I get some great enlightenment, okay? No, what revelation does for me is it reminds me of stuff I've read through the rest of the Bible. It just brings them to memory. The number 24 is an interesting number because in Chronicles, David numbered the armies and he said, I want you to go out in 24 courses to war. I got the verses if you want them. Anyway, come to me after it's over. 1 Chronicles 27:1, 1 Chronicles 24:1-18. It's also the courses of the priests, the Levites. They were in 24 courses. They served in 24 courses. You went to war in 24 courses. You served priesthood 24 courses. You know what these elders are going to say later? Thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests. Ain't that wonderful? So, here they are. Well, you know you can break 24 down too, right? 12 and 12. It reminds me that there were 12 tribes, there were 12 apostles of the Lamb. That God, in the end of all things, is drawing all things together. He's finishing up what he's been doing on this earth. So, out of the throne proceeds lightnings and thunderings and voices. Now, that's all going to come in later in the book of Revelation. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And now go with me to hold that place there and go with me to Isaiah 11:2. And here's the thing that really strikes me. I found out what he was talking about with the seven spirits in Isaiah 11 years ago. But I didn't realize till this last time going through Revelation why he says that. Revelation 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This is the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. Okay? Seven things describing the Spirit of God. Now, this seven spirits, this spirit with seven characteristics before the throne of God, all the judgments that go forth from God go by this Spirit, okay? The Holy Spirit. And so every judgment that God makes goes through wisdom, the test of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. You understand? It's not God just arbitrarily judging everything or God suddenly got angry and he's going to do everything. No, everything he does in his judgment is going to go through, pass the test of wisdom, the wisdom of God. It's going to pass the test of understanding. It's going to pass the test of counsel, of might, and of the knowledge of the Lord, of knowledge and of the fear of God. Okay, now back. And before the throne, so now in front of the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now in front of the throne, we also have something else. It's a sea of glass like crystal. Now this is interesting because in the Old Testament, you had what they called the tabernacle in the wilderness. And whenever they took the tabernacle in the wilderness, you know that sacrifices, some of you will know that sacrifices were made for sin, right? And whenever sacrifices were made for sin, you brought your sacrifice saying, I have sinned, I need a substitute. I need forgiveness and cleansing of my sin. That priest would slay that animal, sacrifice it to God, then, after the sacrifice is over, he goes and he washes at what is called the laver. And the blood of that animal gets in the laver. When the temple is built, same thing, except the laver now is huge. It's undergirded by these huge bullocks. We're never given, I don't think, the exact measurements, but we get this idea. This thing is gigantic. It's huge. It's the laver and the sea. It's called the sea. It's called the sea. 1 Kings chapter 6 and 7. But why is this sea like crystal? Because the sacrifice is over. The cleansing is done. And there's no more need for it. Let me tell you that in heaven, God has done all it takes to cleanse us. If you're here today and you're lost in your sins and you know it, I want to tell you that God has done all it takes to make you perfectly clean before Him. The thing was like a sea of crystal. You could see through it, perfectly see through, and it's clear, and the waters are clear. In chapter 15, you'll have another sea, and it's as large as an ocean. God's cleansing is larger than any your sins, broader than the scope of our transgressions, deeper than the deepest sea. God doesn't have any problem cleansing you of your sins. All you have to do is turn to Christ. So, you have this sea of glass like unto a crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne are four beasts. Now, that's not a real good translation. It's four living creatures. And what you're going to find out in the book of Revelation is there is a theme. Living, 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 living. Ain't none of us live till we get to heaven. I have eternal life, but I'm not going to live till I get to heaven. And these beasts that are under the throne are living beasts. That means that they are enjoying life. It's interesting to me that these same four beasts are the first four beasts that reveal the first four of the seven seal judgments. And each of these beasts will contrast what is revealed in that judgment. And where these beasts are perfectly content in the presence of God, they're going to show what man is wanting to do and is released to do during the judgment. So the first beast resembles a lion. So he's got the resemblance of a lion. I love the terminology of the book of Revelation. First of all, John can only tell you what it resembles because he can't really give you every detail of what this creature would look like. It resembles a lion. Well, we know that Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Does it surprise me that if the one that sits on the throne reminds me of Christ, what dwells under the throne reminds me of Christ also? Right? King of kings and Lord of lords. Lion of the tribe of Judah. The second beast or creature is like a calf or a bullock. Service. Sacrifice. Christ was obedient unto death, even to death of the cross. The third beast had the face as of a man, intellect. The fourth beast was like a flying eagle, not a stationary eagle. Now, each of these correspond to Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10. They're directly quoted from Ezekiel 1:10 in the Old Testament. But we're also reminded of them. It is kind of laid out for us in the four Gospels. If you read through the four Gospels and you're careful about the way you read it, you'll find out that Matthew presents the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the king that is coming. Matthew's the gospel that talks about the king of Israel. Mark is the servant of God, the calf, the bullock, the one who came to serve and ultimately to die for our sins. The third one is the face of a man, Luke, the intellectual gospel, right? I really like Luke because there's so many details in there. I mean, this guy had an amazing intellect. And the Spirit of God used that to write that gospel. And then the flying eagle, the gospel of John, the Son of God. So no wonder that these creatures remind us of something. Now, the four beasts has each of them six wings about him. They are full of eyes within and rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Three triplets, right? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, was, is to come. Now, here's something. You say, well, we're in heaven. The world's about to be judged. It's not a surprise that we see the creatures crying, holy, holy, holy. Right? Because God is holy. He's absolute. It's not just that God does holy things. It is that God is by nature holy. He does holy things because He is holy. Okay? This is the only what we'd call attribute of God that is repeated three times in a row like this in the Bible. It's done in two different places in the Bible, but here and in Isaiah 6 or 9, you'll have to look. Why holy, 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 and what does that mean? Well, let me say this. I'm glad for the holiness of God, not only because it means that God doesn't change. Like if God says to you, I will save you based on the sacrifice of my Son, and He says that, right? If God wasn't holy, I couldn't trust that. I couldn't trust it. Because what if He was lying to me? But God is holy. So when God says He redeems us by the blood of the Lamb, when God says He saves you, He justifies you, He makes you righteous, He gives to, imputes to you the righteousness of God, He puts the sins that you possess or commit onto His Son, God in His holiness cannot change that, will not change that forever. I am eternally secure because God is holy. He's immutable. He's unchangeable in His character. So I tell you what, I am glad for the holiness of God. What once scared me to death now tickles me to death, right? It used to scare me to death to think that God was holy. So, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. So He's Lord, He can rule. He's God, He does rule. He's Almighty, He's able to rule. All right, which was and is to come. That's past, present, and future. He is the God of all time. There is no time that God hasn't been there. There is nothing that God has not seen. There is nothing that God does not know. There is no time in the future that God has not been there. Then He knows it all. So when God talks about redeeming me and saving me, I know He's the God of the past, He's the God of the present, and He's God of the future. And He saw my last sin when He saw my first sin. And when He saved me from sin, He saved me forever. Now, not only this, but folks, He was, He is to come. There's never a point in time that God does not see that He might judge. God looks on the hearts. God looks at the events of history. God looks down through time. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. First time the word worthy has come into the book of Revelation. Why is God worthy to judge? Why is God worthy, a worthy God? Because He created all things. As the Creator, He is worthy. So when you come to chapter 5, and John sees in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written on the inside and out, a question is asked in verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Now, understand this. The requirement was not able. And He doesn't say who's able. He didn't say who's powerful enough. He didn't say who's mighty enough, who's strong enough, who's wise enough. He said, Who is worthy to take the book and to open the scrolls thereof? And nobody was found worthy. Because worthy involves more than power and authority and strength. It involves moral character. It involves perfection. The Lord Jesus is the only one that was ever perfectly obedient to God the Father. He did everything that God wanted. He and the Father were one in purpose. God wanted to save the world, so the Son came into the world to die for the sins of the world. And let me say this. What bothered God, the Father, bothered God, the Son, okay? And I don't know a better way to say it, so stick with me. It bothered God that man was dying in sins and trespasses. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? It bothered the Father there. Well, it also bothered the Son. But we often think it bothered Jesus because it bothered the Father. No, it bothered Jesus in the same way it bothered the Father. Because they were one. It wasn't just that Jesus saw something bothering the Father and it bothered Him. No, as one in the same, the Lord Jesus Christ was bothered just as much by the fact that man was perishing in his sin as God the Father was bothered by it. And when Christ came into the world, for this reason, He says, does my Father love me? Because I give my life. He didn't say He loves me because I came to die for the sins of the world. He loves me because I come and I give my life. Oh yes, He's given His life for the sins of the world. But He's doing it because he is one with the Father. Think about it. He is doing it because of the Father, because it's what the Father wants. It's what the Father wills. And whatever the Father wills, the Son wills. So, there's this angel asking the question, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seven seals? And no man in heaven or in earth or under the earth is able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And John says, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Now, notice this. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, right? That's the end result of the tribe of Judah. The Lord Jesus Christ came out of the tribe of Judah as the Messiah of the world. He was born from that tribe. So he is the Lion, the Savior of the tribe of Judah, the one who will rule and reign forever. But he's also the root of David. It doesn't say the offspring of David or the stem of David or the branch of David. All those things would have came out of David. He says, no, he is the root of David. Where did David come from? This same Son of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who created all things, who was there when Jesse was born, Obed, all the family line, all the way back to Adam. The Lord Jesus Christ is the root of David. And what does he do? He prevails to open the book and to loose the seven seals. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Now, ain't this interesting that when you get to the throne, in the midst of the throne's the lamb. Now we've gone from the lamb being before the throne, opening the seals, to the lamb being in the midst of the throne. Now, something else. He sits in the midst of the four beasts. So the four beasts are there. The elders are there. Now you find what? The four beasts, the elders, gathered around the lamb. And he's in the midst. Does that remind you anything? In the New Testament, he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Why do you think he's done it like that in the church? Because that's what it's going to be like in eternity. The Lamb in the midst. So, he has seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So the seven spirits have seven perspective eyes, and we notice from Isaiah 11 the different perspectives in it. And he takes the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, this is going to become very important, this prayers of the saints thing. Because shortly you're going to find that heaven goes silent for 30 minutes. And shortly after the silence of heaven, the prayers of the saints are answered. You ever wondered why your prayers don't get answered? Well, when you read through the book of Revelation, you're going to find out that while we think God is silent, God's got his plans. And it ain't going to be till the end that we see all the answers to our prayers. One of the saints will cry out from under the altar, how long, O Lord, dost thou not judge those that have put us to death, those that have tribulated us, those that have put us to trial, those that hated us? And he says, listen, just wait a little while because there's a few more to come, and then I'll answer it. And then he takes the coals off the altar of incense, which represents the prayer of the saints, throws them to earth, and they become great fire. God will answer the prayers. Now, they sung a new song. Okay, that clock ain't been changed. That threw me off. Don't worry, I'll quit at 11:15. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. He took the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. So now the focus is on the Lamb. They sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain," one, "and hast redeemed us unto God," two, "by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests," three, "and we shall reign on earth," four. Four distinct things the Lamb of God did that constitute his worthiness. First of all, he was slain. Period. He was slain. The Son of God was willing to go and to lay his life down on that cross and to die. He's the Son of God. He can do what he wants. What's that worth? "And has redeemed us to God out of thy blood," by thy blood. He's also redeemed us. Everybody that will trust Christ as their Savior, you get saved and you look back and you say, the price was paid. You know what your problem this morning, if you're not saved, is? It's that you won't come. It ain't the work of God. It ain't that redemption hadn't been accomplished. It ain't that the punishment for our sins has not been dealt with. That has nothing to do with you not being saved. That's been dealt with. What keeps you from salvation this morning is you will not come and ask Jesus Christ to save you. You will not bow the knee to the one who is going to judge the world and ask him to save you. Don't be hard-headed. Judgment's coming. Trust Christ as your Savior. So, here's something else. He redeemed, so we're redeemed people that are saved. And he makes us kings and priests. Now think about it. Ain't that wonderful? God took an old, vile group of sinful people, enemies of God, saves them, redeems them, and makes them kings and priests to him. Wow! Find me a better offer than that in your religion. Find me a better offer than that in your party. You ain't going to get a better offer. "And we shall reign on the earth." One day we're going to rule and reign with Christ. Joint heirs. "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne. And the beast and the elders, and the number of them was as 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, millions of angels basically, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain.'" Now notice the difference. When the angels get involved in this worthiness, right, they leave out redemption because they can't talk about it. Angels were never redeemed. They have to say this: "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing." They don't mention redemption because they weren't redeemed. Now, let me stop for a second here. Notice all the qualities that make people think somebody is worthy actually weren't involved in his worthiness. They said here, "You, because you are worthy to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing." When man would say, if you want to be worthy, you better have power, you better have riches, you better have wisdom, you better have strength, you better have honor, you better have glory, and you better have blessing, or any of the ones will make you worthy. But God says, because the Son of God is worthy, he's worthy of all of these. And every creature says, because he is worthy, he's worthy of all this. So, him that sitteth on the throne and under the Lamb forever and ever, and the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Now, so far it's all good news, okay? Right? Here's an interesting thing about Revelation. Every time God is bringing a bad news, he's going to start with a good news. Then he's going to bring bad news. Then he's going to give you some more good news. Then he's going to bring you some more bad news. Then he's going to give you some more good news. So it's all throughout this book. How have you responded to His good news to you today? Now, there's three men up here. Mark. Gone. Hold on. Clarence. Glenn. Be willing to talk to anybody, myself included, about getting saved. How have you responded to the good news of the gospel? Jesus died for your sins. He took the price, paid the whole price for all your sins forever. He took away your guilt. He owns it. You just won't relinquish ownership. He wants you to be saved. I'm going to close with a word of prayer. We welcome you to come up and talk to one of us, please. All right. Father, we do thank you for your precious Son. Lord, we thank you for the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus, and we thank you that when we look into heaven, we see Him reflected everywhere. We see Him in the throne. We see Him around the throne. We see Him worshiped because He's worthy, Lord, for He has redeemed us. And Lord, if He's the centerpiece of heaven, we know He needs to be the centerpiece of our life. And if He is the centerpiece of your attention, we pray that each and every one here this morning might make Him the centerpiece of their attention and trust Him for your salvation. Again, we thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.